time we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. And the rest of us can continue in our series in Luke, where we are covering a very lighthearted, easy topic of the end of the world. We covered that last week, we'll be in it this week, and Lord willing, unless there's the end of the world, we'll be in it next week as well. We'll be looking in Luke chapter 21. And where we are in Luke, Jesus has come through and he has cleansed the temple by casting out the merchants that were flooding and taking over the courts of the Gentiles. He cleansed the temple by confronting and objecting to the wicked teaching of Israel's wicked leaders, and by teaching himself, by giving us more insight into the kingdom of God. And now he's going to continue teaching by telling us a little bit more about the end. Now, these passages oftentimes are terrifying, but they also could be quite hopeful. It all depends on your perspective. So, if you would, we can read together Luke 21, starting in verse 20, going through verse 28. It says this: "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infant in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what's coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we thank you that we can trust you, not only with the end of the world, but with the end of our lives, and with indeed all of our lives. We thank you for this, your word, and we ask that as we come to it, that you would help us to understand it and then to believe it and to trust in you all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, can you remember a time in your life when you feared something needlessly? I can remember being about 6 or 7 and going to a summer camp, and kind of on the first day of camp, they went through a list of the events that we would do during that week, and as that list came up, it was things like dodgeball. Check. Love dodgeball. Throwing balls to people's faces, best thing in the world. Next item up on the agenda, archery. Yes, give 6-year-old bows and arrows. I loved the old Robin Hood cartoon with the fox. 100% on board, right? Next item on the agenda, horseback riding. Hard pass, right? Those things stink. They're tall, they're scary, probably going to kill me. No thanks, not at all. And I remember as the different events came coming up, I'd be excited for the dodgeball, for other things, but feeling pretty consistent dread about riding a horse. And then when the day finally came, I was actually really sick to my stomach from anxiety, and I kind of put on a brave face and kind of walked like to the executioner and sat under the tall, long shadow of God's meanest looking, smelliest, most dangerous horse that you've ever seen. The thing was 11, 12, 13 feet tall, and it was just terrifying to behold. I was only kind of half listening to the instructions along the way, and then eventually, it didn't matter what I thought or felt or anything, camp counselor just picked me up and put me on the saddle, right? I'm up there on top of that horse. Well, it turned out that horse wasn't mean at all, and that riding horses is actually peak living. It doesn't really get much better than horseback riding. In fact, far from being something that I should have dreaded and feared, that was the thing I actually should have been looking forward to the whole time. Now, especially as current events and things are inflated and the news and social media, We listen to people rant and rave about how bad things are and how bad things are going to get, and we can begin to fear the end of the world. We can fear Christ's return when, in fact, it's not something that we need to fear at all. The fear I had about the horse at camp really had less to do with horses and more to do with my own ignorance. In the same way, what I find in my own life is I begin to fear Christ's return and the end of the world, not because it's bad news, but because I'm forgetting the gospel promises that are given to me by Jesus himself. And so then I begin to let ignorance become a mini-god that robs me of joy. Our passage this morning is going to help us with that very anxiety. And it's going to show us this single idea, that because of Christ's grace, Christians do not need to fear the end. I'll say it again. Because of Christ's grace, Christians do not need to fear the end. Now, like last week, our passage will contain prophecies concerning events that would happen within the lifetime of Jesus' disciples, but it will also contain prophecies that would not occur until the end of time. Jesus will again perfectly predict the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but then he will move on to the end of the world. And in doing so, he's going to teach us two things. First, he's going to teach us that we must listen to his warnings. And then secondly, he's going to teach us that we must rest in his promises. So the first thing that we'll see then is that we must listen to Jesus' warnings. Jesus starts off this section by warning his disciples in verses 20 through 21, which say, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter." Now, we've talked several times this year about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but if you're visiting with us this morning, just by way of reminder, there were a series of revolts that led to a war. It's known as the Jewish-Roman War of 67 to 70 AD. And eventually, in 70 AD, a Roman general, Titus, laid siege to Jerusalem. He constructed great earthworks around the city so that people could get in and out, and they starved the city for about 5 months. At the end of those 5 months, the city was attacked, and the devastation was awful. The fighting intensified and concluded with the whole city being laid entirely waste. Every stone in the temple was torn down, the riches that were stored there were looted, and the whole thing was set on fire. That would have been the end of the Jerusalem church. All the people in Jerusalem were either killed or carried into slavery. Nobody was left. But that wasn't the end of the Jerusalem church. And it wasn't the death of many of Jesus' original disciples. Why? Because they remembered our passage this morning. They remembered Jesus' warnings to them. And when they saw those Roman legions come, they fled the city. We have recorded for us in history that these Christians fled to the Transjordanian town of Pella, where they were able to survive what was obviously a terrible death. And in fact, when people were allowed back into Jerusalem after the siege and after everything was destroyed, a majority of the population were Christians that were returning to Jerusalem from Pella and from the surrounding countryside. It's neat history, but there's a principle here that we should know, a principle that our hearts are so quick to forget. And that is that Jesus' commandments aren't arbitrary. They're not far removed as though some clockmaker is looking at a clock and arbitrarily deciding what's good and what's bad. No, Jesus' commands are rooted in his holiness, but also in his love. His commands are rooted in his care for us, his desire to see his children grow in grace. Can you imagine a Christian in Jerusalem looking out at the vast armies of the Romans and saying, "Nah, I'm staying. Fleeing is too hard. I just built this house, or I just opened up this store, or this new thing has just happened in my life. It's too difficult to flee." Would we not count that person a fool for remaining in the city of destruction because it was simply too inconvenient to follow Jesus? Would we not rightly criticize the person who objected that Jesus is just the Lord of my religious life? I'm the Lord of all the other parts of my life. But how many times have you and I remained in the city of destruction ourselves because we thought that Jesus' commands were too hard to follow? How many times have we allowed the sweet allure of sin to tempt us to stay in what we know is unrighteousness? How many times have we flirted with danger instead of fleeing sin and fleeing from its destruction? It's always worth remembering that even if Jesus' commands seem burdensome, those commands are meant for our good. They're meant for our very lives. And whatever difficulty that comes from following Jesus, we can rest assured that even difficult discipleship is sparing us from the far more difficult trials of rebellion, perhaps even trials that would lead to death. Now, Jesus does more than predict the fall of Jerusalem, though. Just like last week, we'll see a prediction followed by commentary or an explanation. And that's what he does in verse 22 when he says that these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Jesus is saying that the coming destruction of Jerusalem wasn't just a random event. It was divine judgment. Vengeance belongs to God alone, and in the Bible, vengeance is God's active judgment against people for their sins. When Jesus says that God's vengeance is coming, he is rooting the destruction of Jerusalem to God's promised judgment that he warned Israel about in the Old Testament. Time and again, in places like Deuteronomy 28, the Lord warned Israel that if they hardened their hearts against him, and if they rejected him as their God, then he would judge them. If they rejected his grace, if they rejected his many gifts, then he warns that his righteous judgment would come upon them. And so we see in Jesus' own ministry, time and time again, him preaching against many of Jerusalem's popular sins, preaching against hypocrisy, preaching against legalism, preaching against taking advantage of the poor, and so on. But as grievous as these sins were, the worst sin was yet to come, which was crucifying the Messiah, crucifying God himself. Rejecting God, their God and King, in the person of Jesus Christ is what led to their destruction. And because the majority of that generation murdered their God and rejected his new covenant, they dug themselves stubbornly into their own grave of a dead and null old covenant. By rejecting Christ, the people of Israel rejected Yahweh and broke their covenant with the Lord. We see then that God's wrath, again, is not arbitrary, but God's wrath is vengeance against rejecting Jesus. The same thing holds true today. As we think about the terrible judgment that will come at the end of time, the wrath that will be poured out by God will be against his vengeance. There will be his vengeance against those who reject him in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And unless we are in Christ the way Noah was in the ark, we will be swept away by the coming wrath of the Lord. But therein also lies the good news of the Christian faith. We see even here the good news that's promised in our passage. In verse 24, Jesus promises that yes, indeed, Jerusalem will be trampled under the feet of the Gentiles. God's judgment is coming. But that judgment will not last forever. It will only last until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what does that mean, the times of the Gentiles? What does it mean for that time to be fulfilled? Well, most likely, it's the same thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 11, what Paul calls the ingrafting of the Gentiles into Israel. Romans 11, 25 through 27 says this. lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, God does not let Israel's rejection of the new covenant become the end of the story. God is faithful even when humanity isn't. God will judge the nation of Israel because they rejected Christ, but he will use that time of judgment to bring in countless Gentiles into the true living Israel. We see then this principle that God turns even judgment into mercy. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain on the temple separating the people from the most holy place was torn in two, showing that there was now no longer any separation between God and his people because of the finished and complete and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrifice was the once-for-all atonement for all those who have ever put their faith in him. There's now, therefore, no need for the temple in Jerusalem, and indeed no need for any temple anywhere on the earth. Jesus' sacrifice was the one sacrifice that all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to. All of those Old Testament sacrifices in the temple were meant to put people's hope into this one future suffering servant who would take on himself the iniquities of all of the people. And in Jesus Christ, that sacrifice has been offered perfectly. No other sacrifice could possibly be needed. Just as Jesus prophesied to the woman at the well in John 4, we are now living in a time where we do not need to worship in Jerusalem or in a particular place, because now fulfilled Israel worships Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Christianity can spread more freely among both Jews and Gentiles, among all the world, because indeed in Christ there's now no distinction between the two. There's now just one new man, Christians. And this is exactly what we see as the church, which is comprised of all those true spiritual descendants of Abraham, spreads throughout every nation on earth. It's a marvel to see that God took something even as devastating as his judgment, even as horrible as a sight to behold as the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and he used it for the good of countless millions. Do you think he does the same thing today? Do you think he still takes what's been evil in our lives and somehow twists it into good? Does he not still use even his discipline, which is unpleasant, for our benefit? Sometimes when the pangs of guilt for past sins rears its ugly head, we can fear God and fear his judgment. But what judgment? If you believe in Jesus Christ and you've asked him for the forgiveness of your sins, then that righteous and good judgment that you deserve has been taken on by Jesus himself. There is now no condemnation for you. Though your sins cry out against you, there is a voice that cries even louder. Even if your guilty conscience could hear the very flames of hell, listen closely. The voice of your Father is calling your name, and the Son of God himself cries out, "This one is mine. And I love him." Far from fearing him, we should embrace him. Far from fearing that voice when it's announced from on high as he descends in the clouds, we should look forward to that voice. Because if we are in him, that voice is going to call to us in love, and that voice is going to declare to all of the world that we have been redeemed from our own sin. That voice will cry out in love that it is a day worth celebrating. This brings us then to the second idea, and that is that we must rest in Jesus' promises. If we're struggling with anxiety or fear, especially about the end of the world, about the end of our own lives, the opposite of that anxiety and fear is rest. Naps are wonderful, right? But the opposite of anxiety is not a nap. The opposite of anxiety is resting in the trust of our great God and King and Savior. And so if we find ourselves anxious, we must instead rest in Jesus' promises. Reprogram the fear that dominates our minds so that instead we are trusting in the gospel. Now, one thing that's going to help us to understand the kind of transition between the two sections of our passage is to understand a little bit about the nature of biblical prophecy. And it's kind of like standing off from a very great distance and looking out at a mountain range, and you see foothills, right? When you're very, very far away, those foothills may look like they are part of the mountain range until you get close. And once you get closer to the mountains, you begin to see that the mountains themselves are still really far off removed from those smaller foothills. Now, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is sort of like the foothills. That marked the beginning of the end, but not the end itself. As Jesus transitions into verses 25 and 26, we move past those foothills, and we begin to see those mountains that are the actual end. So what does he say about the end? In verses 25 through 26, he says, "And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. The powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, the Bible does teach that the sun, moon, and stars were created as signs in the heavens to mark the times and seasons because they are fixed and predictable in their nature. And apparently there will be things in the sky that will be different enough from the norm that people will notice. Similarly, the roar of the sea and waves harkens back to Old Testament imagery, as these two things typically symbolize chaos and upheaval. People will be perplexed or confused because of the chaos in the world, and that confusion will add to people's fear. But this last sentence is perhaps the most notable one for us this morning. What does it mean that the powers of the heavens will be shaken? My first thought is that the Death Star will arrive from hyperspace and destroy the moon, and that will solve all the questions that we have about the signs in the heavens. It'll be pretty obvious, right? I can't tell you for sure, but probably not, right? It's probably not what's going to happen. G.K. Beale and D.K. and D.A. Carson point out that this is likely a reference to Isaiah 34:4, where the hosts or powers of the heavens represent God's enemies. In Isaiah, God promises that these powers will be destroyed. So we see this incredible promise that God will destroy all evil powers. Paul reminds the Christians in his letter to the Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Do you ever look out at our culture, or look out at a wonky neighbor, and just ask, why are so people so full of anger and hatred and ignorance? Well, they are dominated by their own sin, but also because they are dominated by the corrupting, evil spiritual forces that are active in the world. We were too before coming to Christ. Do you ever wonder at your own self why you may choose sin to your own harm, or why it seems so difficult to love righteousness and to hate evil? Well, the stench and the stain of these evil powers still surrounds us, and our flesh still remains addicted to their poison. But this is not how it will always be. Jesus is promising here that in the end, those spiritual forces will be destroyed. They will be gathered together and thrown into the great abyss. And we will then finally be free of it all. Free from the stains of the world, free from the sins committed against us, but most importantly, free from the disease of our own wickedness. Our labor against sin will be finished. We'll be able to set down the weapons of war and instead begin to rejoice. Our redemption will be at hand. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in our last two verses. If you look at verse 27 and 28, it says this, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. On that great day, the last day of this final age, all of humanity will see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ coming down from heaven in a cloud of power and glory." This is a reaffirmation of Daniel's vision, and it will be a literal event. And as all of humanity looks up and sees their God, there will be no confusion. Richard Dawkins, who is one of the, perhaps the most famous atheist, who is kind of an atheist apologist, was famously interviewed and asked the question, "What would it take to change your mind about Jesus Christ? What would it take for you to convert to Christianity?" And he said, "It would take seeing Jesus descend on a cloud of glory for him to convert." But then he corrected himself and said, no. "Actually, if I saw that, the more likely explanation is that I was hallucinating." Little does he know that he only sees a tiny fraction of reality. When the Lord Jesus Christ descends from on high, all of the world will see truth. All of the world will see the great Logos, the great Word of God, and there will be no confusion. No one will look up and question, "Who is that?" They will all see their great God and their great King, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you, dear Christian, will do that. But you will also raise your head, for all of your hope will finally be realized. The race will have been completed, and the one who bled and died for you will give you your long hoped for final redemption. Redemption means salvation. To redeem something is to pay for it so that it's free. And that's what will happen to us who are in Christ, who have put their hope in Christ in this life. The redemption that we already have in our justification will be fully realized, so that every trace of sin, every pang of guilt is finally shed and removed. Far from fearing that day, we should long for it. If we are alive for Christ's return, that will be the greatest day that any Christian has ever experienced. And if the Lord has providentially decided that we are to die in our bodies before that great day, we don't have to fret. Something very similar will happen. We close our eyes and we will draw our last breath, but only to open them again to see the Lord on his glorious throne. Our bodies may grow old or sick or weak, even to the point of failing and dying. But not our souls. Our souls do not grow old, nor do they become sick or weak to the point of death. No. They have been redeemed, and they are guarded right now by the Holy Spirit, and they will always be guarded and cherished by the Lord. Do you see why we don't need to fear the end? Whether that's sometime in the future, whether that's on the way home. If we replace whatever ignorance we have about death and about the end times with the truth of scriptures, we'll find that, like my scary tall war horse, that the thing that we feared actually is the thing that we should be most excited about. If the thought of death or the end looms over you like a long shadow, like the long shadow of that horse that I stood underneath, then know this. One day, you will be lifted up to new heights, and you will be set on the security of your Father's loving grace. You will not be trampled underfoot. You will race along green pastures. You will not fall. You will rest by still waters. And all because of the mighty Prince of Peace. All because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died, but who was risen again. To him be all of our praise, and in him be all of our hope. So this morning, let us rest in him. Let us find our Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ, even now, as we close in prayer, trusting in him, and as we respond to this good news through song. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do indeed thank you for this wonderful news of the gospel. Help us to believe. Help us, O Lord, to see reality well, to know that death comes to us all, but that eternal life comes to those who put their faith in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to look forward to that day and not to dread it, to trust you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.